Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Genesis 1. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 3 through 13, but I'll begin at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Amen. You may be seated. I love the phrase, "a place for everything and everything in its place." I learned that phrase once as a definition for the term orderliness. What is orderliness? Well, it's having a place for everything and everything in its place. Of course, it's hard enough for adults to stay organized. For me, if something doesn't have a place where it's supposed to go, then if there's no particular home where this piece of paper or this device or this book is supposed to go, then it's probably just going to wind up in a pile on my desk or on my side of the dresser. I say my side because Annie's naturally very gifted and also personally inclined towards orderliness. And so there's sometimes a visible difference between maybe her workspace and my workspace. This is something I'm very grateful for in our family life. Like I said, it's hard enough for adults to stay organized. A house with four small children living in it is a very good illustration of what is sometimes called entropy, that things naturally move from a state of order to disorder. And yet, I've told you before in another context how much I admire the way that my wife is able to go into various parts of a house, go into a room, really anywhere she goes, and when she leaves, it has this feeling of peace and stability and rightness, because there's a place for everything, and everything is in its place. Now, this is over here where it belongs. That's over there where it belongs. She's grouped like with like, separated things that were crowded together and intermixed, and really given the whole family then this sense of breathing room, this sense of freedom, this place to be that feels peaceful and delightful because it has been ordered by a wise eye and a careful hand. Last time we talked a little bit about how in the beginning God created the world unformed and empty, without form and void. And then how he went on in the creation days to form that world and to fill that world. So today we're going to consider the first 3 days of creation, which particularly focus on the forming of creation, on God giving shape, giving order to the world by creating the light and separating it from the darkness, through creating the sky and separating it from the surface, and through creating the land, separating it from the sea, and finally making it fruitful as it springs forth with life. So let's start with the first day. The first thing that should stand out to us about the creation days as they get underway is this absolute centrality of the Word of God in creation. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." In Psalm 33, you read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." And then it goes on later, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." That is the power of the Word of God, the creative power of God's Word. Scripture goes out of its way to emphasize this, that God created all things by speaking. And when you hear that God said, that God spoke the world into existence, it's very important that you hear that in light of John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word, who was with God, who was God, and all things were made through him. It's absolutely vital when you approach Genesis 1 that you remember that the Creator God is the triune God. That we could say the Trinity created the world. If you thought of it that way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, one God, the triune God, made the world. It's no accident that in verse 2 you find the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, and in verse 3 you find the Word of God as God speaks. You have to understand that it is Christ who is being revealed to you when God speaks the world into existence. Christ, the Creator, through whom, Hebrews 1, verse 2, God created the world, and who to this day, as that verse goes on, continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power. Now, when you read verse 3 particularly, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," it's mind-boggling when you stop to really meditate on this, just the sheer magnificence and the intricacy of God's inventiveness as a creator, as he brought into existence this thing we call light, this most basic aspect of the universe, and yet most mysterious aspect of the universe at the same time. Something that's so familiar that it's all around us. There's no way we could ever survive without it. And yet, on the other hand, it's so complex, so mysterious that physicists continue to wonder at its physical properties. Artists will never be able to exhaust its potential for beauty and variety. Just imagine the transformation that happens when you walk into a dark room in your house, maybe in your basement in the middle of the night or something, and you flip on the switch. And all of a sudden the darkness scatters and every corner of that room is flooded in an instant with clarity as things that were hidden are now made visible, right? And that's just you flipping on a switch in a dark room in your house. That's nothing compared with this foundational creative moment when God brought light for the first time into a dark universe that had never experienced light at all. We also want to understand that the significance of this very first act of creation goes beyond, far beyond, just God illuminating the physical universe. By speaking the light into existence, God was revealing something to us for all time. He was setting up a pattern for how he would continue to work, how he would one day work in particular to save sinners by that same all-powerful and creative word. Because God's word continues to bring light out of darkness today with that same irresistible power that it did during the creation week on day one. As God speaks now, not into a dark cosmos, but into the pitch darkness of sinful human hearts that have no light apart from God's creative and enlightening word. Psalm 119, verse 30 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. My God lightens my darkness." Psalm 18. In James chapter 1, when James describes God as the Father of lights. Remember how he goes on to say there, of his own will, he brought us forth. And how did he do that? He brought us forth, created us, as it were, by the word of truth, James says. And as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 4, remember how Paul says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, referring to the very beginning, has now shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done that by his powerful word. Now, as we work our way through this whole creation history, you'll notice that there are many repeated phrases that come up over and over. And one that's very important is, "And God said," which we've already talked about. A second one is, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." Over and over, the creation history emphasizes the goodness of creation as it comes from the hand of God. Certainly, we believe that creation is now corrupted by sin, that it's laboring under the curse, that it's full of all kinds of evil and brokenness, and we see that all around us all the time. But it's very important to let this perspective orient us, to embrace this notion that evil is not creation's original state. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." And that is really contrary, isn't it, to any approach to life that tries to tell you, for example, that spiritual things are good, but physical things are bad. Your soul is good, your body is bad, and you need to free your soul from your body as much as possible. This is the way a lot of world religions and philosophies operate. And Genesis 1 speaks directly against it by showing us that creation as it came from the hand of God, is something good, the physical and the spiritual. The problem isn't with God's creative work. It's with the human sin that contaminates it, of course. So the visible and the invisible world, of course, have been marred by sin. But that evil was not baked in to the original fabric of creation, as God made it very good. Okay, there's a third repeated theme that appears next, the end of verse 4. And God separated the light from the darkness. That notion of separation, God separating things, that's very important for understanding the way God is now organizing, forming, structuring his creation. Now, what you want to notice when God separates the light from the darkness is that he begins by structuring not space, but time. God here is structuring time. It says God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. See, God has not only brought the light into being, but now he has used light and darkness to mark the passage of time in a way that it was not marked before. That naming of day and night reveals something else very important, which is God's sovereignty, his authority over this newly created pattern of light and darkness. This is a fourth repeated theme in the creation history. We've talked about how God speaks, how God sees what he's made and declares it to be good, how God separates things, and now we see how God names things, as he does over and over throughout the chapter. When you name something, that means that you have authority over it. It means that it belongs to you in a very profound way. It's a very profound privilege, isn't it? And responsibility as well, to name a child. How much more profound is the way that God names these elements of creation as he brings them into being. Whatever God names, he owns and he rules with absolute authority. That begins with naming the very day and night which you live every moment of your waking and sleeping lives. And over all of it, God exerts his authority by giving those things their names, structuring and forming time. It's very important, by the way, that God creates the light and sets up this whole pattern of day and night before he creates the sun and the moon, several days later. Isn't that so interesting? What this is showing to us is that the earth in general, and mankind in particular, don't depend ultimately on the sun and the moon for things like light and warmth and energy. Ancient cultures would often worship the sun and the moon, or the gods they believed to inhabit them, imagining those heavenly bodies to be the ultimate source of these things. That's where light and warmth and energy come from in an ultimate sense, and so they would worship them. But Genesis 1 says, no, that is not the case. They are not the ultimate source of those things. God is. He does not depend on them in order to give to the earth, in order to give to you the light and warmth and energy that you need. It's fascinating. Even the plant life gets created before the creation of the sun, which seems backwards, doesn't it? But in fact, it's very deliberate, and it just goes to show that God does not need the sun to give the earth everything that it needs. It's no coincidence, then, that when you turn, once again, as we've done before, to the last couple of pages of the Bible, in Revelation 21, what do you see in the New Jerusalem, in the New Heavens, and the New Earth? That city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, at the end of day one, another repeated pattern begins. A fifth, I think we've counted five repeated patterns now. And it's this refrain, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. One important thing that God's doing during the creation week is he's laying out a pattern of work and rest for his creatures. And you see that most of all in the Sabbath day at the end, but you see it in a smaller form in this daily pattern of work and rest. Now, of course, it's not as though God got tired at the end of the day and I needed to take a break or something like that. God is creating in this particular way not to suit his needs, not because he's getting tired. He's doing it to suit our needs. He's setting up a pattern for us. God could have created everything in an instant of time if he had wanted to. He could have followed any number of other patterns for creating the world, but instead he did it this way. He's creating the world with this very particular rhythm of work followed by an evening and a morning of rest that will become the pattern for our work and rest, just as the 6 days of labor and the seventh day of rest will be a pattern for us as well. Now, we've come to this word day, and of course a lot of ink has been spilled regarding the meaning of that word, and particularly how long these creation days were. I'm proceeding this morning with the understanding that the text is referring to days of ordinary length. I don't like to call them ordinary days because something that everyone can agree on is that these were definitely extraordinary days. But I do think Genesis 1 describes a real historic sequence of days of ordinary length. We might call calendar days. I also think, and this is something that sometimes is not pointed out along with this view, that there are some very strong exegetical and theological arguments for other views of the length of the creation days. Sometimes those other views are treated as though, oh, they're ignoring the text solely in order to harmonize Genesis with modern science. And that's often not true. But in any case, I'm going to make just two quick comments about the length of the days as a little bit of an aside here, because we need to at least touch on it. But you can ask me later if you want to explore this topic more. This could be a good topic for Wednesday night if we want to dive into it a little bit more deeply and thoroughly. But here are just a couple of thoughts for today. The first thing is that we need to understand that the length of the days is not the author's main point. Human author Moses, the divine author the Holy Spirit. Now, the length of the days is not a trivial question. It's an important one. It's very significant. The way that we approach that question says a lot about the way that we view the Bible, especially in relationship to science. There are a lot of other big picture questions that are brought into that debate and bear upon it. But here's the point. We must not let that particular and narrow concern so dominate the way that we read Genesis 1 that we miss the many, many other riches of this chapter and the things that the Lord is intent to reveal to us in it. Okay, so that's the first thing. A second thing is that we need to, whatever view of the length of the days a Christian takes, we must avoid the tendency to try to recast Genesis 1 in terms unfamiliar to it, to restate it in the language of contemporary physics and astronomy and so on. That's not a good way to interpret this chapter. And really, both old Earth proponents and young Earth proponents can fall into this tendency in interpretation. We need to do is we need to remember that creation was a thoroughly supernatural work of God. And so we should not artificially press it into the mold of the vocabulary and categories that we use to talk about nature in its ordinary course. What we're talking about here is the creation of nature, and yet at its origin point, God is forming and filling this world in a thoroughly supernatural way. Genesis is not interested then in talking about mechanics and logistics, as one writer puts it. I think that's a helpful distinction. And yet that's the way we so often read it, right? We want to get into the mechanics and logistics about how did this work in terms of physics and so on. I want to encourage us maybe to set some of those questions, some of those curiosities in suspense, and to read Genesis on its own terms, to really seek to understand what God's Word is emphasizing and focus our attention there. With that in mind, let's go on now to consider the second day of creation, verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. I'm going to say a little bit less about the second day than the first. We're going to move a little more quickly now. What you see here is that God is doing is he's creating a space between the waters above and the waters below. And don't overthink that again by trying to kind of translate that into mechanical or logistical terms. Genesis is not, for example, teaching us that God placed some kind of cosmic ocean above some kind of hard cosmic dome. Sometimes people try to say, oh, Genesis is trying to reveal to us this outmoded ancient cosmology. And so we can't trust it because obviously we know that that's not the way that the world is set up. That's not what Genesis is doing, though. Again, the Genesis history is not revealing to us the mechanics and logistics of creation. It is dealing with describing for us the world as it appears, the world as we experience it. And that's very important throughout the creation history. When you think of the waters above, all you have to do is just think about rainfall. Water comes out of the sky. Perhaps we've gotten a little too used to that wonderful reality that God has created the world in such a way that the water that is needed for the earth to be fruitful comes from the sky above our heads. All that we need. And so what this history is teaching is that the Lord is the originator both of the waters on the surface and of the waters that come from above. He is the originator of both, and he has created this structure and this pattern, formed the world so that those waters are in their proper places so that they can perform their proper function. Once more, Genesis is showing you how much different God is from any of the pagan deities in the world around Israel. In a typical pagan pantheon, you might have a sea god and a sky god and an earth god, each one specially powerful in his own realm, but also of limited power in the other realms. And here the Lord makes it very clear that he is the sovereign Lord of the entire creation without exception and every part of it exhaustively. Psalm 136 puts it like this: "Give thanks to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever." There are no limits to God's jurisdiction, to God's power, to God's authority. God is the king of all the earth. Psalm 47. And notice that this space that God creates between the earth and what lies above it is a space that he later intends to fill with life. Again, God is forming creation here. He's taking the unformed mass of waters where nothing could live, and he's creating in the midst of it a place where living things will be able to thrive. That's why God is doing this. As many have pointed out, God is revealing himself to us here as a master architect, a master building, constructing what you remember is going to turn out to be a temple, a place for him to dwell with you, with us. We have several large Rubbermaid containers of Legos from back in the day that we've been getting out for our older kids. And it's been a little challenging, though, because when we got these boxes out, they were all in this jumbled mess, all of these dozens and dozens of Lego sets, all broken apart and mixed together. And so what we've been doing is we've been organizing, separating those Legos as we go along, some by color, some by shape, and so on. And then ultimately, we've gotten some of them properly assembled, and you have these completed sets. And to me, that's a helpful illustration, I think, of the work of separation that God was doing on days 2 and 3 of creation. You go over here, you go over there where you belong, and now there's this space in between where other creatures are going to be able to go as God creates them to fill that space. Things have been moved from a state of jumbled and undifferentiated disorder, like those boxes of Legos, to a state of ordered structure that's ready for even more creative activity in the coming days. God did this on day 2 when he created the expanse to separate the waters from the waters, and he did it again on the 3rd day when he separated the dry land from the sea, and that's where we're going next and finally. Just in passing, I want to note, though, this structuring both of time and of space is going to be a repeated theme throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the books of Moses, and throughout the scriptures, isn't it? As we see God create the Sabbath day as a way of structuring time, the 7-day week, and then creating the Garden of Eden, structuring space in a holy way. See him do this in the ceremonial law. We see him do it ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time and the establishment of that special space. And so this structuring, this forming of time and space is something that God continued to do in this gradually unfolding way throughout the scriptures. Let's not forget that. But for now, we need to deal with the 3rd day of creation, verse 9, as we draw near the end. It says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." The scriptures emphasize repeatedly the importance of God's sovereignty over the seas. This is a theme throughout the Bible. The way that God keeps the sea, the waters, in their proper place, ensuring that they will not go beyond where they're supposed to go, that they won't overwhelm the land and the creatures who live there. Job 38, he asks Job, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." There are some rich echoes of this particular creation moment later in the history of God's people too. For example, when Israel crosses the Red Sea, and what does God do? He gathers the waters together on either side and makes dry land appear where there was no dry land before, and the people walk through as God brings about the new creation of his people Israel coming out of Egypt. It's a remarkable parallel. On the other hand, this forming of the land out of the midst of the waters is also a clue to understanding God's future warnings of judgment. Remember, 2 Peter 3 reminds us that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed, he says, out of water and through water by the word of God. And Peter then connects that with the coming warnings of judgment, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's Noah's flood, this first judgment. And then looking to the future, the return of Christ, he goes on to say that by the same word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. So here, as God formed the dry land, if God formed it, he can also destroy it. If he created it, he can also uncreate it in judgment. We can note here that the patterns of the first 2 days continue on in day 3. Once again, God makes something new, the dry land. He separates, gathers the waters together into their own space. He names, he exercises his authority over both the land and the water by naming them earth and seas. But this time, on the 3rd day, God isn't finished yet when he has created this new space. This new space is now ready for new life. On the one hand, you could say that God is now beginning to fill the freshly formed world by causing the dry land to sprout with vegetation. But on the other hand, even as he begins to fill the land, this creation of plant life has some elements of forming as well. These plants are going to become a place. They are going to become a habitat for some of the creatures made on days 5 and 6. And even more significantly, when when God creates this plant life, he also is establishing yet another pattern, a pattern by which life in general is going to be able to carry on, be perpetuated through this providentially ordered natural process. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. So once again, God is ordering, forming, structuring the way that life on earth is going to operate. And as you see the land then springing to life in this green, very luscious abundance in response to this most recent creative command of God. This is such a beautiful image, isn't it? Of the life-giving power of the Word of God, again, that you and I continue to experience to this day and in this present moment. See, on the first day, God's Word gives light. On the third day, it gives life. And once again, we should think, as we consider that pair of light and life, shouldn't we think again of the Lord Jesus as he's described for us in John chapter 1? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So just as God continues to bring light through the power of his word into hearts that are naturally dark, he also continues to produce life by his powerful word in hearts that are naturally dead. I am the vine, and you are the branches, Jesus said. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The defining virtues of the Christian life, Paul describes as fruits of the Holy Spirit. And how does that fruit grow in your heart? It grows through the life-giving power of the Word of God, creating it within you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. See, Genesis 1 not only teaches you about the creative power and sovereignty, the sovereign authority of God over the world, it not only teaches you about the foundational structure and beauty and order that God put into place from the very beginning, but it does, it gives you insight into the character of God. It reveals to you how God would one day work again to save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God brings light into darkness. God brings order and sense where without him our world would have none. And God gives life where there is no life. That's who God is. That's how God loves to work, both in his creation and in his new creation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give you thanks and praise for this wonderful recounting, this history of your original creative work. As you formed the world on these first 3 days, giving it shape and structure, and bringing it from darkness into light, from lifelessness into life. Lord, we do ask that that same light-giving and life-giving power would be at work among us individually in our own hearts, among the lost, within this congregation, as we seek to grow and become more fruitful members of your new creation through listening to your word and having applied to us through the power of your life-giving spirit. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our life and who is our light. Amen.